Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
For Christmas this year, if you haven't tuned into any of our other services, we aren't doing the norm. We're not doing the original Christmas story. We're not talking a lot about a baby in a manger. We're not talking a lot about angels or wise men. But instead, we are taking this season of Advent as the opportunity to look forward to the next Advent. Part 2, the sequel, when Jesus will return and make all things new. And that's what Christmas is really about for us. It's about remembering what happened before when Jesus came the first time, but also anticipating and looking forward to when Jesus will come again and restore all things. So, with that said, it might seem like a little bit of a non sequitur that my sermon this morning is about work. It's about work. It's about vocation. It's about our jobs. Today, we are going to be continuing in through the last chapter of Revelation, and I believe that this passage gives me a unique opportunity to talk to us about our vocation and calling. So if you go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, that is the last chapter in the Bible, so you just need to open up the back of your Bible and flip back like past those filler pages to the final verses. For me, I don't need to flip back far because my children ripped out all of my filler pages. So here we are, Revelation 22. Fortunately, this passage has survived. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we proceed. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that it never returns void. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us because you love us and you want us to know you. You want us to know about you, and you want us to know how you have created us so that we can live according to the way that you designed us and in dependence on you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Here we go. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The story that we find ourselves in is incredibly important in understanding how we are supposed to act and live. This morning, I'm going to be borrowing quite a bit from an author named Tim Keller, who you've heard referenced from this pulpit many times, I'm sure. Tim Keller wrote a book called Every Good Endeavor, which is a theology of work and vocation. And so I'm going to be borrowing a lot from him this morning. And so if you hear anything particularly insightful or particularly wise, just assume that it's from him and not from me. So with that said, I'm going to borrow an illustration from him, from his book. He tells this story, which he actually stole from someone else, so it's okay that I steal from him, I think, by this philosopher named Alastair MacIntyre. He says, imagine that you are just standing on a street corner one day. You're standing on a street corner, and randomly out of nowhere, this stranger, this man you have never met, comes up to you, and he says to you, the Latin name of the common duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. How would you respond? That's a really strange thing for someone to say. Well, although you understand the words that have come out of his mouth, there is no context at all for the words that he just said. So in order to make sense of the words that he just said to you, this man coming up to you and saying this, you have to create a story to make sense of it. So for instance, maybe your story is you assume that this guy is mentally ill, and he is just rambling nonsense to you because he's mentally ill. Perhaps you think that this man is perhaps mistaken, has mistaken who you are. Perhaps he thinks that you're some guy he had seen in the library yesterday, and you had asked him, or the person he had, some person had asked him who looked just like you, what the name of the common duck was, and he had not known at the moment. But then seeing you on the street corner, he decides to come up to you and say, "Hey, here's the information you were looking for earlier." Or maybe you assume that this is a spy, a foreign spy, come to take down your government, and he is trying to make contact with his other spy by giving the secret passphrase, right? There's a few different ways you can interpret this story. And the way you interpret the story, the way you interpret this person's actions will determine your reaction, right? If he's mentally ill, perhaps you will just smile politely and say, "Okay, thank you." If you assume that he has confused you for someone else, maybe you'll try to correct him. If you assume that he is a spy, perhaps you will call the police, or perhaps you will try to attack him if you're one of those DEA agents who is watching right now. I don't know. But your response, if you are wrong about the story, will be bad. If your story is wrong, your response will be bad, right? If you try to attack him and he's just confused you for someone else, that would be a problem, right? If we mess up the story that we're in, we're going to mess up the way we live within it. So, this morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 22, which is the very end of the story of the world. The very end. He actually gives us our trajectory to show us where we as humanity, where this world is headed towards. And it's important that we pay attention to this story because this story will affect the way we interact within it. Now, I mentioned that this story, this sermon, is about work. And you might have been thinking as I was reading the passage, I didn't see anything about work mentioned in that passage. And on one hand, you might be right. This sermon is a bit topical, and I do believe that the story presented in this passage does affect all realms of our life, not just work. But today I want to focus in particularly on work because it's something that we all deal with. And by the way, when I talk about work or vocation today, I'm not just talking about the jobs you're paid for. I'm talking about the duties you have in your life right now, be they paid or unpaid, be they a doctor or be they a mother at home or a father at home. But what I'm saying is that this story will affect how you view your work. But also, secondly, I do believe that this passage has a particular emphasis on work once you peel back the top layer and look more deeply at what's going on here in this passage. And I'll get to that momentarily. Before I dive in, I want to let you know how I'm going to go about this sermon. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story. We're going to look at what is the story that God is telling throughout all of creation. What is the trajectory of that story as we see here in Revelation 22? And then I also want to look at some false narratives, some ways, some false stories that we have created about our life and about our work that directly affect the way we do our work, the way we view our work. And I want to try to correct those. And then I want to give us a new lens by which we view our work and our vocation that is based in the scripture and the story God is telling. So there's two false narratives I want to correct this morning, and this is what I'm going to call them. The first one I'm going to call, it's a garden, not a spaceship. And the second one I'm going to call, you're not what you do. So, it's a garden, not a spaceship. When I was growing up, I grew up in a Christian family, and I heard all the time, you know, if you trust Jesus for salvation, you will go to heaven when you die. Don't worry, I still believe that. I'm not going to change that idea for all of you. I still believe that. But my understanding of what heaven was, the understanding of that has changed over time. As I've been encountered with the scriptures, as I've been encountered with the story God is telling, because what I had in my head growing up was this idea that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, which is this ethereal place above the clouds, this ethereal place that isn't really a lot like the place where we're living now, this place that is really distant. It's like a spaceship. It's not anything like where I live now. It's something distant. And that's why we call this the spaceship view, right? The story of the world may have started in a garden many years ago when God created the world. He put humanity in a garden, but it's going to end in a spaceship. It's going to end in a place that doesn't really resemble the place where it started. I think this is a pretty common view, actually. You know, in media, you'll see, like, you know, angels up on clouds, or you'll see heaven will be like something maybe good, but kind of not really the way you see your life here. The Bible says that that is not what we're supposed to look for. That is not what heaven is like. The story isn't going from a garden to a spaceship. Where does this passage tell us the story ends? The story tells us the story goes from a garden back to a garden. Look at this, Revelation 22, 1 through 3, the first few verses here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. This passage serves as a conclusion to the passage that Andrew actually preached last week about the city of God, about heaven. And I encourage you guys to go back and listen to that sermon if you didn't hear it already, because a lot of the themes mentioned in the passage we're preaching this morning, he dealt with last week. And so I'm not going to deal with all of them this week. But one thing I want you guys to notice is that in the middle of this garden, sorry, in the middle of this city, is what he calls it initially, is a tree. And from this tree comes water, water of life, water that gives life to everything around it, flows in through and from it. And then this tree also is producing life-giving fruit and life-giving leaves that bring healing to the nations. It's this picture of life. But even more than that, it's a throwback. It's an allusion back to the first time we heard about this exact same tree. The tree of life was first mentioned at the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, the Garden of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life, or were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was the central feature of the Garden of Eden." And now John is painting this picture that at the end, when Jesus returns and restores all things, there's going to be a tree, the same tree, in the middle of the garden. You see, the story doesn't go from garden to spaceship. The story goes from garden to garden. Okay, you're like, okay, I get it, but why? Why does that matter? It matters because God is not creating all new things. You might remember from a couple weeks ago when Andrew preached on the beginning of Revelation 21, he read this passage. It comes from 21 verse 5. It says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" When Jesus comes back, Jesus doesn't come to create all new things. Jesus comes to make all things new. He comes to restore the way that things were created to be. The end of the story will directly reflect the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story shows us the way we are created to be. And the end of the story is when God makes it again the way it is supposed to be. And this has an implication on our work. You see, when God created humanity back in the original garden, he did not do so just so that they would exist. He did not create them to exist. He actually created them to work. He gave them from the very beginning, before fall. Like, this is before sin came into the world. Work was a thing. Work was what man was made to do. He says in Genesis chapter 1, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. When God created mankind and he placed them in the garden, he gave them two duties. He said, hey, have children, raise children. And he said, two, work. Tend to this garden, take care of it, rule it. And not rule in a negative way, rule in a positive way. Bring the most out of it. Be the mediator of my creative love and care to creation. That's what work is. From the very beginning, work was about tending to creation, being the caretaker of the garden, being the caretaker of the creation God had given to us. If you believe that your life goes from garden to spaceship, work loses its importance. Because work is just some temporary, unimportant thing that you do in between the important things. It's just something that you go to be able to live and survive, but it doesn't have any spiritual calling on your life. However, when we recognize that it is from garden to garden, our work gains a brand new significance. It means that all work, doesn't matter if it's a pastor or a doctor or a janitor, all work is by its nature good insofar as it seeks to care for our fellow man and to steward well the creation that God has given us. It's important stuff. Your work is important to God. Your work has dignity. It's not just something you do in between the other things. And what if you saw it as an opportunity? What if you saw the job, the vocation that God has put you in as an opportunity to exercise your God-given duty to steward well creation and to take care of your fellow man? What if you saw it that way? Would that change your approach to work? I think there's two applications we can draw here. One of those is, maybe their question is, how do I be a Christian architect? Or how do I be a Christian doctor? Or how do I be a Christian taxi driver? Or whatever it is you find yourself doing. Well, you do it well. According to God, what God says is you just do it well. You work hard. That's why Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, because you're working for the Lord, not for men. Work hard. Tim Keller says, you know, if you're a Christian pilot, what is your job? To land the plane, to do it well. That gives God glory when you do your work well, when you take care of the creation that he has given you. But also, it does require some intentional thought, I think. I think each of us, no matter what profession we're in, should seek out wisdom, should intentionally think about what does it look like for me to live as a Christian, to be able to fulfill my creation mandate, to take care of creation and my fellow man in this work, in this job. What does it look like? And I can't give all those applications here, because they're various depending on your line of work. But just to give you some ideas, I mean, if you're a doctor, your job is to bring life, which just very much points to the God we serve. If you are a janitor, your job is to help people, to clean, to bring order. Order is a good thing that God created. That's what you're called to do. If you're a mom, you're raising children, and there's no shame in that being your primary job. I'm not saying that it has to be for everyone. It is actually really beautiful. God is dignifying and glorifying to God to do your job well for the Lord, not for men. Second application I would say is I challenge you all to live out the gospel in the way you work. I think sometimes there's a mentality that, okay, the pastors or the ministry staff, they're the ones who do like the ministry and we just come to church and receive. But actually, you all in your various jobs go into places that your pastors do not go. You go into places that your ministry workers do not go, which gives you a huge opportunity. And I do think that it's great when you have opportunities to directly share the gospel with your coworkers and with the people that you encounter in your job. And you should be praying for those opportunities. But I'm even thinking just in the way you interact as a worker, as a coworker, as a boss, as an employee, as someone who is working with clients. The way you interact with people should reflect what you believe about the gospel. When you think about what Jesus has done for you and covering over your sin and not holding your sins against you, that should drive you to humility, to grace, to compassion, to patience in your work, to being a peacemaker, to repentance even. It's very countercultural, I know, to repent when you make a mistake. But imagine how powerful that is to be the one guy in the office who's willing to take responsibility for your mistakes. It might not help you advance in the company, but it will definitely point to Jesus. And that's really beautiful. I really encourage you guys, on a side note, to tune in to our midweek devotionals that we're doing on Wednesdays, because we're talking through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about how to live counterculturally in the world, how to live the gospel out in the world, and how different that is from our culture, our culture's natural disposition. Okay, so there's a couple applications for your work. But here's the thing. Even if you recognize the story and you realize that, you know, work is a good thing, that does not mean that work is always going to be a joy. It doesn't mean that it's always going to be fun. And that's because of the curse. Back in the garden, when man sinned, God pronounced a curse on all of creation, meaning saying, hey, you have broken your relationship with me, and therefore the entire world is now broken, including, actually specifically regarding your relationship to work. He says to Adam, right, that God says to Adam after Adam sins, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Because of the fall, because of the brokenness of this world, our relationship to work has been tainted, has been twisted. And work will not be natural and beautiful and life-giving always. Some days it will not be. Many days it will not be. But it doesn't change the fact that we are called to it. But it does help us to look forward to the day when God will make all things new. We'll come back, as this passage is talking about, and we will have jobs in the new creation. But those jobs will be completely life-giving, will be completely good and beautiful. The second narrative that I want to confront, and the final one, is you are not what you do. You are not what you do. To get to this one, we got to look at the reason that the curse came about in the first place. The reason that the curse came about in the first place is because man decided they wanted to be their own boss. Really what man wanted to be is they wanted to be like God, right? That's what the serpent says. He says, if you eat this fruit, God doesn't want you to eat it, because if you eat it, you'll become like him. And so man thought, yes, I want to do that. I want to become like God. And what that means is that all of the creation that they were responsible for, they were responsible for it under the rule of God, right? God is up here. Man is here. Creation is here. Man is supposed to be the mediator between God's glory and God's love and God's care to creation. But man said, I am tired of making this about God. I want it to be made about me. I want all the things I do in creation, I want all the things I do with my hands, my work, I want those to reflect not God's glory, but I want them to reflect my glory. And it was our rebellion, that is what the fall is, our rebellion against God's good and wise rule. And so perhaps this morning as I'm talking about work, making sure that work is important, you're thinking, this doesn't apply to me because work is everything to me. The problem for you isn't that work isn't unimportant, it's that it is too important. You have gotten to a place where your work is what you what is your identity. You are what you do. And if you find your ultimate identity in your work, what you do, you actually are submitting yourselves to a new but brutal slave master. And that slave master can take the form of your own ambition or your own pride, or that slave master can also be the opinions of others around you and approval from your neighbors, coworkers, your bosses. It's a cruel slave master because when you succeed at work, if your work is your identity, when you succeed, you feel good. You feel elative. You feel ultimately unfulfilling, but you feel pride and you feel, you know, purpose. You feel success. Maybe your head starts to swell. Or maybe also when you succeed, you all of a sudden have this pressure to continue with the success. If you win, you're supposed to keep winning. I'm a big fan of the Cardinals, St. Louis Cardinals baseball team in the States. And St. Louis fans are spoiled because St. Louis has traditionally been a winning team. And so when they don't make the playoffs, everyone is frustrated because they expect success from them every year. Even though they're better still than 80% of all the teams in the league, if they don't have extreme success, all the fans are disappointed in them. And that's what it's like. If we have success in our jobs, there's a pressure to always be successful, and the pressure grows and builds and builds if our identity is in our job, because we have to keep performing. We have to keep doing well. We can't fail, or our identity will be shattered. This leads to workaholism. This leads to neglecting other important things in addition to your work, and it's really dangerous. The other side of that coin is you fail. You fail at work, and your identity is shattered. You feel worthless. You feel like a failure. You feel like nothing you do is worth anything. And that in itself is painful. And there's all kinds of ways you cope with failure that are destructive to you if your identity is in work. The key then is to change the narrative. That's what verses 3 to 5 says. It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed. The curse will be lifted, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." There's a lot going on here, but I want to focus particularly on this verse 4. It says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Perhaps you guys have seen the now classic Toy Story 2, right? In this movie about talking, living toys, you have the main character as a cowboy named Woody. If you don't know who that is, I don't know how you missed it. That's one of the most ubiquitous characters out there. But anyway, Woody is owned by this boy named Andy. And Andy, on everything that is his, he writes the name on the bottom of their boot to show, this is mine. But in Toy Story 2, Woody gets separated from Andy by a long series of events and ends up basically about to be shipped to a museum where he is now a collector's item. And basically, he has this opportunity to go and to be special because he is a unique collector's toy. And he'll be shown in a museum and he will get all this glory and honor because of his uniqueness, his specialness. Fortunately, he has some good friends who come to rescue him and bring him back. And after encountering one of his friends, he all of a sudden feels sad. And he realizes that this desire to go towards my own glory and my own fame might not give me the joy I deserve or I desire. And he goes and he sits down and he looks up and he sees a video of this boy playing with another Woody doll on the television. And at that moment, he remembers. And he lifts up his boot and he scratches off the paint that had been coated over it, the name that had been put on him at one point. And he finds the name that's written on him, Andy. I am Andy's toy. What makes me special is not what I do, is not who I am. What makes me special is whose I am. What makes me special is that I am Andy's toy, and Andy loves me, and that is where I get my joy and my specialness from. This is the same is true with work. You are not what you do. You are who God says you are. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, God says that you are His, and He loves you. He loves you so much that this lamb that is mentioned so many times throughout Revelation and is mentioned in this passage, this lamb that is sitting on the throne ruling over this new world is the same lamb that 2,000 years ago went to the cross so that he could say, "You are mine." He went to the cross while we were running away, while we had had his name painted over with our own glory. Jesus comes to pay the penalty for our sins and to scratch that paint off to say, "Hey, you are mine." It says your name, his name will be written on their foreheads. You will be clearly marked in the new heavens and the new earth as Jesus is, as the one that belongs to him. Because of what Jesus did for you, because Jesus paid that price for you. So when Jesus looks at you, when you see his face, he doesn't look at you and he doesn't say, "Oh, this person is employee of the month." He doesn't say, "This person is a failure at their jobs." He says, "This person is mine and I love what is mine. I care about what is mine." And when we look into his face, we're not going to see disappointment. We're not going to see frustration. We're not going to see disapproval. But we're going to see deep affection, pride, and love, not because of anything we've done, not because of our success, but because of what he's done and because he has decided that he loves us, no matter what we do. This is what we have to look forward to. And this is also what's true of us now. Even though we don't fully feel it, right now, Jesus is covering over you if you have faith. In the eyes of God, you are seen as righteous. God is smiling down on you, even in your failures, even in your successes. But it's also what we look forward to when we will fully feel it, we will fully realize it, we will fully understand it when Jesus Christ one day returns. And we no longer have to believe that our work is what we do. So, this is also a motivation and a challenge to us. This is a challenge for us to believe this, to believe this is true, to trust the Lord, and to allow that to motivate us to, in whatever we do, work in whatever God has called us to with our whole hearts. Because we're not working for men. We're not working for our approval or the approval of others. We're working because God loves us. And he's a good boss. He's a wonderful, merciful, loving boss who longs to help us thrive as we work. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, this vision of what it will look like one day when we are made new. Lord, so many times we give work either under or over importance in our lives instead of seeing it as just a picture of you, just a picture of loving others in the same way that you have loved us. It's not about us, it's about you. Lord, forgive us for so often running to our own glory. Help us to see you. Help us to know that we are yours, that you love us. Your name is printed on our foreheads. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.